you hear me okay? Am I coming through? All right, very good. Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles or your cell phones, I guess, depending on how technologically savvy you are. Go ahead and grab your Bible, which I guess you already have out after elder prayer. I keep forgetting that every week. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew with me. Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. That's where we're going to be this morning. The Gospel of Matthew. Would you pray with me as we come to God's Word? Our Lord and our God, you are an amazing God to reveal yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in the creation. Lord, the things that you've made that show us you are a God who is mighty and powerful, that you are a great King ruling over all things. We thank you even more for the revelation you've given us in Scripture. Lord, which testifies to who you are, which tells us what you've done in your Son, Jesus Christ, which gives us all the information that we need to know to live a life that is honoring to you. Lord, the Scriptures that contain the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, as we come to the Word this morning, as we come to your holy Scriptures, we come expectantly. Because, Lord, we know that you use your word to accomplish your will. And so, Lord, we come asking to be changed by you, to be made more like Christ, to understand what your will is for our lives, to know you more as our Father. But we need your help in this, Lord. We cannot do it apart from you. We cannot do it apart from the Holy Spirit working in us. So please, Holy Spirit, work through the Word today. Show us the areas where we may need to repent of straying from Christ. Encourage us, not with our own good works, but with the work of Jesus, with the person of Jesus. And give us more understanding of who our God is. Lord, I pray for your help that my words would be honoring to you, that they would align with your Word, and that they would be clear. May you be exalted in all of these things, we pray. Amen. Now, if you and I sat down at coffee and I asked you, what is the greatest influence in your life? Who has been the person or the thing that has really changed you or taught you the most? What would you say? What would you say? When you think about it, we're all influenced, for better or for worse, by all kinds of things. Sometimes it's consciously. Sometimes it's unconsciously, right? It's not an accident that as I've grown up, you know, my wife will say, man, you are a lot like your dad, you know. I've spent more time around my dad than any other adult male on the planet, right? And you just absorb those things. There's that unconscious discipleship. We're all following something or somebody, and we are all formed, changed, taught, discipled by what we follow, whether we realize it or not. For example, we can follow the crowd, right? We can just buy into popular opinion or sentiment, and this is maybe no more evident than in this day and age with the power of social media, right? The power to influence the thought of many, many, many people just because we see other people thinking that way. We can follow charismatic religious figures, right? And just buy into what they say as God's very word. We can follow politicians, right? Becoming blind supporters. We can most commonly follow our own hearts, can't we? Doing what seems best to us in the moment, following our urges. We're constantly being discipled by something or someone. And whatever we are a disciple of, that is what we become like. To be a disciple is to learn from and be formed by another. Again, we are all disciples of something. When our text in Matthew this morning, in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus calling his first disciples to follow him, to be formed by him. And Jesus' call to these Galilean fishermen is a call known by all true disciples of Christ, regardless of the time in which they live. And in a world where so many forces and voices seek to influence us and disciple us, Jesus, in our text, reminds us that He alone is the one that we must follow. Let's read Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew writes this, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him." This is the word of the Lord. We see three things in our text this morning. First, we see the King, that is Jesus, choosing His disciples. Next, we see the King calling His disciples. And finally, the disciples following their King. And if you notice how Matthew packages the text together, it's two accounts of basically the same thing, right? Kind of a mirror image. The same thing happening twice. And so as we go through the text, we're going to kind of compare the sequence of each account to one another, right? So for example, we see Jesus choosing His disciples in Matthew 18 and 21. So we're going to kind of approach the text that way, by the events that occur, rather than all four verses one by one. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's jump into our first point here. The King chooses His disciples. Verses 18 and 21, Matthew sets the scene for us. Now, if you remember, we saw it last week that Jesus has moved from Nazareth to a city called Capernaum, which is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And He's begun preaching there. He's begun starting His ministry. And walking by the lake, because it is really a freshwater lake, He sees something. And more specifically, He sees someone. Nothing amazing or extraordinary, nothing that would have been out of place on the Sea of Galilee, but some fishermen. Two sets of brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, and James and John. Now, this isn't the first interaction that Peter and Andrew have had with Christ. In John's gospel, we're told that Andrew was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. And Peter may have been as well. When Andrew met Christ, he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. This is the one we've been told about. And he brought his brother Peter to meet Christ. So this pair of brothers, Peter and Andrew, they're at least familiar with Jesus. But they're not disciples of Jesus yet. The second pair of brothers, James and John, we don't have any record of them meeting Christ before this point. But it is remarkable to think that three of these four individuals, Peter, James, and John, will become Jesus' inner circle, His closest disciples, and writers of books in the New Testament. Pretty amazing to think about. But they don't know any of this is coming. They're just on the lake, doing their normal business, fishing. It's what they've done every day of their lives. I'm sure they woke up that morning, thought it would be a regular, ordinary day, went out to their boats, and started fishing. Matthew describes Peter and Andrew as casting a net out into the sea. They would use a circular net with weights on the edges, and they would drop it into the water, and it would sink down, and then the fishermen would pull it up, and it would catch the fish as they would swim by. Ordinary fishing activity. James and John, Matthew tells us in verse 21, were mending their nets. One commentator says that they would be doing this more than actually fishing, right? Which if you've fished at all, that happens sometimes, right? You're fixing your rig. But that was another normal part of fishing. You can't fish with a net with holes in it. So they're there mending their nets, doing what they always do, a day like any other until Jesus shows up. Now think about it. There were a lot of fishermen on the lake that day, weren't there? This is the Sea of Galilee. This is a fishing village. There's more than four fishermen out there. There's dozens in the lake. There's dozens on the shore processing fish. There's people everywhere. Right? This isn't a quiet, peaceful stroll per se, right? In the quiet morning. No, this is business hour in Capernaum. But these specific four are in view of our text. And these specific four are about to have their entire lives radically altered and redirected. You see, the king is choosing his disciples here. That's what we see happening. And this is not a random choice. This isn't haphazard. Jesus doesn't just close his eyes and, you know, the first fisherman he points to is the guy he's going to call. That's not what's happening. Because Jesus does nothing by accident. Before Jesus calls the men to be his disciples, he chooses them. And in fact, Jesus has known them before they were even born. He's known them before they were even born. This is what we call foreknowledge. It's a word we find in the Bible, foreknowledge. And it's often a misunderstood term. Now, when we read this text, there's kind of two big things we're going to look at. First is what it means to follow Jesus. The second thing is what is happening here behind the scenes from God's perspective, right? And that's where we're going now. What's happening behind the scenes from God's perspective as Jesus calls these disciples? So we need to understand this term foreknowledge a little better to know what's happening behind the scenes. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and we're going to do a little bit of a theological dive here, not to make our brains bigger, but to make our worship richer as we understand God's work. And I know sometimes when we talk about theology, get a little shaky in the knees maybe, right? It can be a little intimidating, but let me assure you, it's not, right? It's not. It shouldn't be that way, because the heart of theology is to know our God more, to understand him more, which leads to worship, right? Not an academic pursuit. So as we understand this word foreknowledge, if you have any questions or if this is too confusing, just come talk to me afterwards, and I'd be happy to clarify whatever I can. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 is where we're going to start. And Paul writes this. He says, "For those whom he," meaning God, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And Paul gives us this beautiful snapshot here about God's work in salvation, right, in our discipleship. And it's important to remember that what Paul is talking about here is the same thing happening behind the scenes at Galilee that day as has happened in the life of any disciple of Christ who has ever lived, you and me. And Paul talks about those whom God foreknew in verse 29. Right? Now, a lot of the time people read this word foreknowledge or to foreknow something, and they understand it like this, right? God looks into the future, he sees who will believe in him by their own free will, and then he predestines to save those people who would believe in him by their own free will, right? Based on the choice they would make, right? That's a lot of the time how people think about this idea of foreknowledge. Have you ever thought about foreknowledge or predestination that way? Have you ever thought about it that way? This is a bit of a problem to think about it that way, because one, it makes God's will contingent upon who? Man, right? God can only do what our choices allow him to do. And God is certainly not bound by little people like you and me, right? He's sovereign. He does what he wills. But an even bigger problem is that there's just no biblical evidence to understand this word that way. No biblical evidence at all. One scholar writes this: "The concept of foreknowledge does not refer to the idea that God knows ahead of time who's going to believe, and that such knowledge is the basis for the choosing. Rather, it speaks of the establishment of a relationship between God and the elect prior to even the creation of the world." That's what foreknowledge means. It means that before you were born, before James, John, Peter, and Andrew were born, before any of us have done anything right or wrong, God had determined to have a covenant relationship with you. He knew you in a special way before you were born. That's what foreknowledge means. Not because you would make good choices. If we look at our lives, we see, well, certainly not because we've made good choices. No, it's because of his grace. And as Paul says, those whom God foreknew, he predestines, meaning he decrees in his plan of redemption to secure their salvation. And that those whom he predestined, he what? Calls. Which is what we see Jesus doing here at Galilee in just a few verses. And this is the biblical pattern. This is the biblical pattern. Consider the nation of Israel. All right, listen to what God says to them after he brings them out of Egypt. He brings them to Sinai and he says this. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you, Israel, were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. It's not because Israel was a great nation. In fact, they weren't, right? They were tiny. Nothing special about them. It was rather because of God's plan, right? And Paul even describes Israel in Romans 11 as foreknown. The same idea. Or consider what Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says. It says that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. When did he foreknow us and choose us? Before the foundation of the world. And this is hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around sometimes. This is a challenging concept because we like the idea of making the definitive choice, right? We like that idea as human beings. And that's not to say that when we come to Christ, we're not making a choice. We are. We're making a free and genuine choice. It's absolutely true. But we can only make that choice because God has foreknown us, predestined us, and called us, right? God's foreknowledge of who he will save is not based upon anything in us. It's 100% his sovereignty, right? Think about this. How does God know the future? Because he's ordained the future. He's the author of the future. So let's zoom back out, right, out of the depths, back to Galilee, back to the shore that day. What we see Jesus doing is playing out what we just read in Romans chapter 8. Based on the foreknowledge of the Father, he's choosing these disciples. And we can't miss an important cultural detail here. In Jesus' day, when you became a disciple of a rabbi, that was a common thing, you would choose the rabbi. You would go up to them and say, hey, can I be your disciple? But that's not what we see Jesus doing here, is it? Jesus says, I choose you four to be my disciples. Jesus is absolutely going against the norm. He's going against the grain, which is something we'll see Jesus do again and again and again throughout Matthew's gospel. And if you've read the gospels, right, you know Peter, James, and John, they are not the top of the heap. They're not necessarily A-plus students, right? They're kind of boneheaded, they're rough, they're self-centered at times. They're fishermen, right? Not the kind of guys I would be trying to recruit for a new religious movement, right? You think the kingdom of God wouldn't be going to the guys on the seashore there at Galilee, right? And I'm sure the same would be said about most, if not all of us, right? But they've been foreknown by the Father. And the Father sent the Son to call them into his kingdom, into discipleship to Christ. And that's what we see Jesus doing next in verses 19 and 21. The king calls his disciples. He calls his disciples. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Now, as Jesus sees the brothers in their boats on the lake, he speaks. He calls out over the water to them. Matthew tells us he calls to them. He says to them and calls, follow me, is what we read in the English. Follow me, Jesus said. In the Greek, it's literally come after me, follow behind me. Walk in my footsteps. And Jesus does not present this as an open-ended suggestion, right? He doesn't say, hey, if you're feeling up to it today, I'm going to be doing some stuff later. You guys can come along if you want. No, he says, follow me. It's, as one commentator says, an unexplained, unconditional command. Right? Jesus is demonstrating his authority as he calls his disciples, as he calls out, follow me. But when Jesus says this, when he calls his disciples to follow him, what does that really mean? Now, if you grew up in Sunday school, you've sung the song, right? I have decided to follow Jesus. Right? We've all sung that song before. We're familiar with the language of following Jesus. But what does it mean? What does it mean to follow Christ? In Jesus' day, a rabbi's disciples would do just that. They would follow their rabbi around everywhere, learning from them. And they weren't just learning information, right? It's not like sitting in a chemistry classroom. But they were absorbing an entire lifestyle. They were becoming, in some sense, a duplicate of their rabbi, right? Learning to live like him. When Jesus calls these brothers in verses 19 and 21 to follow him, he's calling them to become like him, to learn from him, to live a life like his. In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus emphasizes this again when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Which is exactly what Jesus himself did. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To put it simply, to be a follower of Jesus means to love Jesus, to live under the authority of Jesus, and to seek to be like Jesus. It means to love Jesus, to live under the authority of Jesus, to seek to be like Jesus. And this call to follow Jesus, the idea that we walk in his footsteps, so to speak, is repeated throughout the New Testament for all disciples, not just Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now listen to the words of Peter, one of the disciples. Let's turn actually to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll see what Peter says there. He's one of the men Jesus is calling that day. And listen to what he writes about how we are to follow in the footsteps of Christ when we suffer for righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21, he writes this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? An example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." What's Peter saying there? He's saying, hey, when you suffer, when people wrong you, don't just react how you think is best. Follow the example of Jesus. Act like a disciple of Jesus. Respond like Jesus would and did respond. Jesus is the example there that we are to follow. Right? Now, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 through 2, you don't need to turn there, just a few verses, says that we should follow Christ in our love for God and one another. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Again, Christ is the example that we are to follow, right? We're not pioneers. Jesus is the pioneer. And we follow him. And consider this. What we read in Romans 8:29, God foreknew and predestined his people for what purpose? That they would be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, that they would be like Jesus. Think about this. The entire purpose of your life is defined by discipleship to Jesus, becoming more like him. We don't always know the specific details of why things happen, do we? Especially hard things, especially suffering. And sometimes we may never know. But what we can know is that the grand overarching purpose that God is working all of those little details towards is to make you more like Christ to his glory. So in that sense, you can know what God's will is for your life. It's that, to make you like Jesus, which comes as part of following him. Now, when the incarnate Christ, right, God the Son in flesh, is walking around at Galilee in a human body, it's pretty easy to follow him because he's standing right in front of you, you know. It's follow the leader. But today, for you and I, as 21st century Americans, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Right? We can't follow a person around. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus? Because I'll be honest, so much of what I see in American Christianity does not look anything like Jesus. Doesn't look anything like Jesus. There's a set of films called American Gospel. If you want to really dive deep into that, I would recommend them to you. But there's a real danger of following American Christianity rather than following Jesus. They're not always the same, right? There's a version of Christianity that conveniently and quietly cuts out the difficult teachings of Jesus, like the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who are persecuted, right? A kind of American Christianity that ignores that and says, no, we need power, we need money, we need comfort. Well, that doesn't look anything like Jesus Christ, does it? No. Following Jesus is not moralism. It's not just outward behavior, being a polite or nice person, though our behavior should be changed by following Jesus. Following Jesus isn't just identifying with a certain political party, left or right, though the teaching and example of Jesus should influence our politics, shouldn't it? Following Jesus is not doing Christian activities, though following Jesus should lead us to do things like gather regularly to worship, right? We can't boil it down to just one of those things, because in truth, the heart of Jesus, from this day at Galilee to now, has never changed. The heart of following him is still the same. To follow Jesus means to love him, obey him, and learn from him in every area of life. And of course, this requires a relationship with him, right? You're not just ascribing to a set of teachings. You are knowing him as your teacher, right? There's a difference there. Ultimately, following Jesus should lead to change in our lives. And notice what Jesus says to Peter next in verse 19. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men, he says. Following Jesus is transformative. Jesus calls these fishermen as they are. He calls us as we are, but he does not intend to leave us that way. He says, I'm going to make you into something that you are not currently, Peter, Andrew. I will make you fishers of men. And this is kind of a play on words here, right? These are fishermen, but he's going to make them fishers of men. Catching fish is not going to be their priority anymore. He's going to make them people who really seek to catch souls, right? To bring others to Christ. And that's what happens, right? These disciples become apostles. They travel all throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, preaching the gospel and planting churches. And once they caught fish to kill and sell, but Jesus changes them into men that catch souls for salvation through the gospel. And Jesus is the best example of this, right? I mean, he's there fishing for them. And for these men, following Jesus led to a radical change of mission. And the same should be true for us. Now, we're not apostles, right? There's only 12. But Jesus calls all of his people to be sharers of the gospel, to be fishers of men, to bring others to Christ. That's something that we all partake in. And don't get me wrong, we don't all do that in the same way, right? We don't always do that in the same circumstances. We're not all called to do that to the same groups of people. But the question is this: if we're called to follow Jesus, if we know the goodness of following Jesus, then shouldn't we be seeking to catch others and bring them to Christ, that they may know his goodness too? See, following Jesus cannot just become a cliche to us. It can't stay in that Sunday school song. It's the heart of discipleship, right? It's really the heart of what we call sanctification, right? That's just the theological word for being more like Jesus. That's what it's at the heart of. And as believers, we follow Jesus together, and we help one another in that process. That's why the local church is so important. That's why what we're doing here today, it's what we do on Wednesday nights or men's breakfast or women's study is so important, because we need the encouragement of our fellow disciples. Right? We're ultimately all being discipled by Jesus. And notice, Jesus is calling multiple disciples here, isn't he? He's calling a community to himself that will become the church. So we need to ask ourselves, who have I been following? Who or what has been influencing me? Do I need to repent of following anything more than Jesus? We should never assume that we're following Jesus and just take that for granted, right? Instead, we need to reflect on the state of our hearts and from time to time examine our lives and ask, even though I'm doing this imperfectly, am I still following him as his disciple? Is he the loudest voice that I'm listening to and the one I am following? Is he the one forming me? And make no mistake, following Jesus is costly. It's costly, as we'll see by the disciples' response in our next point. The disciples follow the king. The disciples follow the king, verses 20 and 22. Upon hearing the call of Christ, Matthew describes the responses of the two sets of brothers. And there's something identical about how they respond to Christ's call. Look at the first word in verse 20 and 22. It's immediately. Immediately. Now, Matthew could have left that detail out. Right? He could have just said they followed Jesus, but he doesn't. He says they both immediately followed him. All right, there's no hemming and hawing. There's no delay. And there's an immediate response, because what is it the disciples understand? They understand the gravity and authority of the one who's calling them, right? This highlights the urgency of coming to Christ and his authority in issuing this command to follow. Now, that's not to say that Matthew's saying, if you don't hear the gospel and immediately believe it, you're not a Christian if you believe later in life. That's not what he's saying. He's emphasizing Jesus' authority in their response, right? You see this with, right, parents and kids, right? And that's the world I'm living in right now, right? When my son, you know, if I say, hey, can you go grab this? Or, hey, you know, you need to go to your room or whatever. If he obeys immediately, he understands the authority that I'm having over him. If he does not, right, he is trying to come over that authority, right? He's not respecting the authority that I may have as his father. They respond immediately because they understand the position Jesus has. Matthew does describe the radical nature of Jesus' calling as well as the cost of being his disciple for these four men. And we'll start by looking at Peter and Andrew in verse 20. They respond to the call of Christ immediately, and Matthew tells us that they left their nets and followed him. They left their nets. Now consider this for a minute. These are fishermen. This is all they've ever known. It's fishing. This is how they support their families. This is their identity. It's fishermen. Nets and fish and boats. And Jesus doesn't say to them, hey, leave your nets and follow me. That's not what he says. He says, follow me. And that's it. But what they realize is that they cannot prioritize fishing and Christ. They can't both occupy the same space. Only one of them is going to be able to come first. And so they leave their nets behind. They leave their nets behind. For this group of fishermen, this is a pretty costly thing. This was how they made their money. And fishing was a pretty lucrative business if you could do it commercially. They were probably on the high end of the peasant class. Well to do in that respect. So for them to reduce their fishing business, because they don't totally abandon it, they go back to it from time to time, but for them to reduce it like this would mean serious economic loss. They don't burn the boats, they don't destroy the nets, but they recognize that Jesus won't share his disciples with another master. Now this is what Jesus himself says in Matthew 6. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Right? Following Jesus does sometimes mean completely abandoning certain careers, right? We live in Nevada. Prostitution is a legal career here. You can't be a prostitute and follow Jesus, right? You need to leave that career behind completely, right? Because it's something that just goes straight against what Jesus teaches. For most of us, following Jesus means reordering our lives, right? It means reordering our lives. Now, there's nothing sinful about being a fisherman, but for these disciples, right, they couldn't follow Christ and prioritize their fishing business. There's rarely anything sinful about the jobs we hold. Right? If you're a mechanic, an educator, you're in the sciences, you know, in retail, whatever it may be. No, the challenge for us is not a less serious one than leaving behind a career. For most of us, following Christ is going to mean not abandoning our jobs, but prioritizing correctly. Reprioritizing so that Jesus is king of our lives. For example, right, would you be willing to sacrifice a promotion or overtime if it meant forsaking public worship on Sunday as Jesus has commanded us to do? Right, that's a pretty socially acceptable thing to do in our culture, right? Prostitution, maybe not as much, but hey, working a little extra on a Sunday morning, yeah, well, that's okay, but is it okay to Jesus? Right? Putting money over him, that's not a correct priority. Right? There may be times when the calling Christ has on your life as a disciple may require you to sacrifice in order to be faithful to him. And that's going to look different for all of us probably, right? Because we're individuals with individual circumstances, and so we can't cookie cutter our lives onto other people. But the point is Christ the first priority in your life? Our conviction as disciples should be to never compromise on that. Right? If you're willing to put, you know, a job or money or material things above Christ, what's really discipling you? Who's really discipling you? And when we look at James and John in verse 22, Matthew tells us that immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, we see a similar response, right? They're leaving behind this life of fishing, though they go back to it from time to time. And when they hear Jesus' call, they leave their father and follow Christ. And notice, they don't, right, just like Peter and Andrew, they don't sell their boat, they don't burn the nets, but they've prioritized Christ. There's an additional element here, though, that's worth noting, that Matthew mentions. They don't only leave the boats, but they leave their father. They leave their father. They've not only had to reprioritize their relationship with their work, but their family. And Jesus has hard words about this in Matthew 10. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And no doubt none of us are worthy of Christ, but the point being is that Christ must be supreme, right, in our lives. It's a pretty strong thing that Jesus says. Jesus comes before even our earthly family. Right, that flies in the face of the often repeated phrase, family first. Jesus says, no, me first. Me first. Now, we do need to note that Mark, in his gospel, tells us that there were hired servants in the boat. So it's not like they just left Dad out in the middle of the lake to do it all by himself, right? That's important. They're not neglecting their father. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Yikes, so they're not doing that, right? They're not leaving him high and dry. They're not cutting off their relationship with their family either, right? They're not saying, well, Dad, since you're not a disciple of Jesus, I can't talk to you anymore. That should never be something that a Christian does. But what they are doing, which we can't ignore, is that they are prioritizing Christ and following him as a disciple above their own father. Now, this is sometimes a painful thing for American Christians, right? Sometimes there's family tensions that come about when a person becomes a follower of Jesus, but really this tension is strongest in the Middle East or in Eastern countries where becoming a Christian and following Jesus is met with not just societal persecution, but your own family might put you to death. Right? Your own family might abandon you if you follow Christ. So there's a pressure there. Wow, do I not follow Christ to keep my family ties? Or am I going to follow Jesus? Again, that's much more difficult for our brothers and sisters in those countries than it is for us. But nonetheless, you may have felt tensions like that with your own family members. Following Christ is costly because we need to reorder things, right? So that Christ is first. And these disciples are paying the cost as they trudge through the lake back to the shore to follow Jesus, losing economic opportunities and family ties. And this whole scene is a picture of what we call effectual calling. Another one of those terms, right? Effectual calling. We know that the gospel is to be preached to all the world, right? Jesus tells us that. Go preach the gospel to all nations. That's why we get excited about Operation Christmas Child. It's a way that we can participate in that work. That's a very exciting thing. And so in that sense, there's a general calling as the gospel goes out, as many, 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 many people hear it. As Paul preaches in Acts 17:30, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. So there's a general calling in that sense. All people are commanded to believe in Christ, right, generally speaking. But why is it that only some come to follow him? Right? Is it because some people have better moral fiber? Is it because some people had a better religious upbringing? Is it because some people have more inherent goodness or maybe are more spiritual or because some have more common sense? No. No, the Bible's very clear. We all start out at the same exact place of living lives of rebellion against God with hearts that are wired to sin. We all start out in the same position. None of us has an advantage over one another. No, the reason why only some believe is because of effectual calling. Now, here's what that means. When Jesus calls the disciples, he's not leaving the power of the decision in their hands. Right? Their response, it's genuine, it is free. Right? They're not robots. But from God's perspective, there's a lot more going on here. Right? There is a work of the Holy Spirit occurring in their hearts to draw them to Christ. Right, a work that only Christ's sheep experience. Listen to how Jesus describes this in John 10. Go ahead and turn there with me, actually. John chapter 10. And we'll see the words of Jesus himself. John chapter 10, verse 24. John chapter 10. I hear Jesus is describing himself as the good shepherd. Right, that's the context here. He's talking about himself as the good shepherd. And he says these beautiful words that have brought comfort to so many believers. Here's what he says starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Think about what Jesus is saying here. Notice he's saying that his sheep, his people, hear his voice and follow him. Right? That's kind of an absolute statement. All those that are his sheep, when they hear his voice, they follow him. Now others hear his voice and do not follow him. Right? And as he says to the Pharisees just a few verses before, you are not my sheep. Those who follow Christ, as we read, are given to him by the Father. This is a Trinitarian work, right? The Father knows and predestines, the Son calls, and the Spirit works in the heart to make the call effectual. In other words, there's no potential there. There's not a crossroads. The Spirit will work in such a way that that individual freely, gladly comes to Christ as one of Christ's sheep. Right? Nobody that Christ effectually calls will refuse. We call it effectual calling because the effect ends up happening. Right? Not a potential calling, but effectual calling. Christ's will shall be done. So true disciples are those who hear the voice of Christ in the gospel and follow him, not by their own initiation, but as we saw at the shore of Galilee, by Christ's initiation. And here's why this is not just some abstract concept, but here's why this is actually a wonderful truth for your life. Have you ever doubted, I just can't get this Christianity thing right. I'm terrible at following Jesus. I'm going off on all these wrong trails, and I just can't seem to get it together. I can't do what I need to do as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, and I just can't be faithful as an employee all the time like Jesus calls me to, and I'm just really struck, right? Am I even a Christian? Have you ever been there before? Have you ever had those thoughts? I think most of us have. If Christ is the one responsible for you becoming his disciple, if he is the one who has not only called you, but has brought you to himself, then you are secure in him. If you didn't call yourself, you can't uncall yourself. Right? As Jesus said, no one will snatch Christ's sheep from his hands, not even the sheep. That's a comfort for us to know that Jesus is our discipler and that when we become a disciple to him, he keeps us there. He preserves us. He sustains us. And that our discipleship is not based on our own merit, but upon Christ's grace in calling us. He is the one who has all authority, right? He is the king. And when he calls, his sheep hear. They respond. As we see in Matthew 4, they follow. They follow. So let me ask you, are you following Christ? Are you following Christ? And in such polarizing and divisive times, it's all the more important that we really ask ourselves this question. Because when our hearts get upset or anxious or fearful, we are so tempted to follow other teachers, aren't we? Other disciples that seem to provide more immediate relief to us, maybe. And there's so many voices clamoring for you to follow them. But in the middle of it all, the voice of the Savior cries again and again, follow me. Follow me, love me, obey me, learn from me, and I will give you rest for your souls. When you face suffering and sorrow, Jesus says, follow me. Now, when you face hurt or sin at the hands of another person, Jesus says, follow me. When you fear the direction that our country is going, Jesus says, follow me. When all seems lost, Jesus says, follow me. When blessings abound and your needs are met and life is going great, Jesus says, follow me. And in any time, in any day, in any season, Jesus says, follow me. Is his voice the one you've been following? Or have you fallen prey to the multitude of teachers eager to make you like them? What kind of discipleship does your life reflect? If you find that you've been influenced by other teachers than Christ, maybe that's money or media personalities or YouTube conspiracies or politicians or even friends and family, right? If it's anybody beyond Christ, let me encourage you. Know that Jesus is lovingly and graciously and firmly calling you back to him, to follow him and to be formed by him. If that's you this morning, follow Jesus. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, right? Maybe you've experienced nothing but disappointment and weariness and depression from the voices you've been listening to that have been discipling you. Well, hear the words of Jesus. These are words we all need to hear. Hear him calling you. He says, come to me, all who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What it means to be a disciple. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Is it costly to follow Jesus? Absolutely. Is there true joy and true freedom? True grace in following Jesus? Yes. So no matter where you're at, follow follow him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our Savior Jesus Christ, you are the good shepherd. We thank you for calling us, for the promise that you will never leave us, forsake us, or abandon us, that you are faithful at all times, and that, Lord, you lead us in paths of righteousness as our good shepherd for your name's sake, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Lord, we thank you for the call to discipleship that, Lord, in following you, we grow in our knowledge of you, our relationship with you, our understanding of what your teachings mean and how we should live in a way that honors you. And Lord, we confess that we fail at this so many times. But thank you for reminding us and encouraging us that our discipleship does not fall upon our shoulders in the sense that we may lose it. No, Lord, while you've called us to obey and to follow you and to live in a way that brings you glory, we thank you that when we fail, your grace and your love is more than sufficient to cover our sin. Lord, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you so much for your example and for your teaching. Help us to follow you in a time when there are so many other things vying for our attention, seeking to lead us away from you. May you be our teacher. May you be the one who forms us. Make us into your likeness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to close with a benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As you go, you are loved. Follow Christ.